Now returning to the book of James once more, to the chapter 1, and our text for this morning is the verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Let's just bow in a moment's prayer. Father, we thank you for this precious book that we hold in our hands. Word of God, given by inspiration, preserved down through the ages, that we may hold it and read it and study it and meditate upon it and preach it. Lord, we ask that thy Holy Spirit might come and be our teacher this day and instruct us in the things of God. We pray for us in enlightenment, that the very light of heaven might shine upon the page today as we would read it and consider it, and that the great truth of God might even come to every heart, that each and every one might rejoice in the knowledge of sins forgiven and of peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. Now, when we come to the book of James, it's perhaps worth noting that unlike some of the other epistles in the New Testament, this is not a particularly doctrinal book. It's a very practical book. And James speaks to us not so much about the things that we ought to believe, we can find that in the writings of Paul and Peter, but he speaks to us just about the way we ought to live, how we ought to be putting our faith into practice. And that's what we've chosen as the theme of the book of James, putting our faith into practice. And James insists upon an integrity and an authenticity about our lives as believers. He's very much against the sham and the show and the pretense. He's not interested in hearing about your profession of faith. He wants to see the practice of your faith. He wants to see that faith put to work. He wants to see it with hands and feet that will go out and do something for the Lord. It's not that he discounts the importance of sound doctrine, but he wants to see how that sound doctrine affects your life and your testimony. He wants to see how it changes the way that you live your life. Talk is cheap, they tell us. So James wants to see our faith put into practice. Not just talked about, but lived before the world. And to that end, the book of James was written to provide that practical help and support to the believers of his day and to ours also, of putting our faith into practice. Now James has some instruction for us in this opening portion. Let me read that first verse again to you. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Now James has something to say to us here about the Christian's relationship to God. It's not a casual relationship. It's the most important relationship that we'll ever have. And James demonstrates that for us. Now when we write a letter today or an email or you're sending an SMS, we'll write the note, and then at the end, we'll put our name. That's how we customarily write our letters today. We put our name at the end. In Bible times, however, the name of the author would go at the beginning. In many of the New Testament letters, and we find that the writer generally gives their name, followed by some identifying statement. A phrase that indicated who was personally writing the letter. For instance, Paul begins 6 of his letters with the phrase, Paul, an apostle. So that those who read what came next knew exactly who it was writing to them. James follows this pattern, and he identifies himself as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he identifies himself by this relationship that he has with the Savior, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is this important? Well, when we stop and consider just who James was, and when we think of the words that he uses to introduce himself, there's a very clear lesson to us about the nature of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you what I mean. Let me tell you what James could have said. Now, through the process of elimination, it's very likely that the James who authored this letter is the same James who served as a very prominent early church leader in the book of Acts, who became the head of the church in Jerusalem. And if that is the James that we've identified, then he has a very unique connection that he fails to mention here in verse 1. You see, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19 sheds a little bit of light on the person of James. James is identified, Galatians 1 and verse 19, as James, the Lord's brother. James, the Lord's brother. In other words, James was the son of Joseph and Mary. He is the physical half-brother of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that's not something that Peter could say, nor even John, the beloved disciple. He could not make that claim. Nor the Apostle Paul, the great missionary of the church, did not have that connection to put on his resume about his closeness to the Savior. So James could have opened his letter with the line, James, the brother of Jesus, the Son of God. That's what he could have said. But that's not what he said. You see, he could have used his connection to the Lord Jesus Christ as a badge of pride, as the source of his authority. But for James, his relationship to the Savior is much too important and much too serious to use just as a stepping stone or a ladder to reach higher success in the church. It's not a means of getting ahead. There's something very tawdry about those who hang on to another's coattails in a vain attempt to get ahead. There's nothing worse than someone turning to you and saying, "Do you not know who I am? Do you not know who my Father is?" As if that's important. James doesn't do that. But unfortunately, too many people don't take their relationship to the Lord Jesus as seriously as what James did. There are many today that if they were James, they would not have hesitated to tell people, "I was brought up in the same home as Jesus. He's my physical half-brother." And they would use that as a means to get ahead and to benefit themselves. It's as if the only reason that they believed to begin with was in order to help themselves. They're only in it for what they can get out of it. Now, we can only imagine what it must have been like growing up in the same household as the Lord Jesus Christ. To have a brother who never sinned. To have a big brother who never did anything wrong. Captain Perfect, I think he would be called today. Something like that. What must it have been like? And to see that big brother go away for a while, and when he comes back, he announces that he is Son of God and the Messiah that everyone has been waiting for. That he's come to save his people from their sins, and to restore them to a living relationship with Almighty God, how must James have felt towards his brother then? Well, I'll tell you how he felt, because the Bible lets us know in John 7, and in the verses 2 through 5, we are told these words, "Neither did his brethren believe in him." That's how they reacted. They didn't believe in him. They refused. I think of Joseph when he came and told his brothers about the dream that God had given them, that he would be the one before whom his brothers and mother and father and all would bow down and worship. And they said, "No, we're not. Not us." And such was their anger towards their brother Joseph that they threw him in a pit, that they sold him to traitors, and they told their father that he'd been killed by a wild animal, never to be seen or heard of again. That was James and his brothers. Neither did his brethren believe in him. And for an extended period of his life, James refused to believe in the claims of the Lord Jesus. He comes to us with one who for a very long time looked on with confusion regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew what it was like to have a time in his life when he didn't consider the Lord Jesus to be anything important at all. But look how he calls himself now, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The skeptic has become a believer. How did James move from skepticism to faith? What happened? What changed? In the book of Acts and in the chapter 1, we're told in the verses 13 and 14 that when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So there in the upper room, following the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ascension to glory, when the disciples meet together for prayer, there in the upper room they find Mary, the mother of our Savior, with his brethren. Something has happened to cause this man, James, and his other brothers, who through their life had denied the deity and the messiahship of Jesus Christ, have now come to a place of belief and faith in him. Something has happened. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I believe Paul gives us the answer. Paul is speaking about our Savior's resurrection from the dead and tells us of those who witnessed the risen Christ. In verse 5, he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, and of the 12. And after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain. And then he says in verse 7, after that he was seen of James. He was seen of James. Now we're not told where or how the Lord Jesus appeared unto him. We don't know what our Savior said to him. But it seems very clear that in that encounter with the resurrected brother, James the doubter now becomes James the Christian. The brother has become a believer. The skeptic has become a saint. And now James describes himself not as the doubting brother, but the servant of God and the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's interesting is the word that he uses, servant. It's more than just a hand servant or a butler. The word literally is slave. He has become a bond slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's describing someone who is deprived of their personal freedom so that they might become more fully an instrument in the hands of their master. He is one who can never say no to his master. He's fully sold unto the Savior. In Bible times, when the Bible speaks about slaves, generally speaking, they were in servitude to pay off a debt. And when the debt was paid, they were able to go free. But there were some who were not willing to leave the service of their master. And they became bond slaves. Their ear was put to the post and driven through with a nail to mark and identify them as belonging to their master. They were his for whatever purpose he wanted. That's the word that James is using. He didn't say James, the half-brother of Jesus. He says James, the willing slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our relationship is one in which I am his unquestioning servant. He's showing us a deep humility. Doesn't mention that he grew up in the same home. He's making no claim for fame based on the fact that he has an intimate association with Jesus during his boyhood. His only claim to recognition is that he is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he realizes that his real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is not a physical one, it is a spiritual one. It's not a relationship based or made possible by Mary, their same mother. It's a relationship based upon the grace of God, whereby they have the same Heavenly Father. Too many Christians today want a casual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, where he is an advisor to them, but not an authority. They want to wear his cross as a decoration, but not to bear it as a disciple. And here in this opening line, James reminds us that our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, while it may be on a number of different levels, it's nothing less than permanent servitude to his Lordship. And if that's not our relationship to Jesus Christ, we haven't gone far enough. Tanya's not going to thank me for this. Tanya's a lot of things to me. She's a friend. She's the mother of my children. She's my life partner. She's my housemate. But above all those other things, she's my wife. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And all of the other things that she is to me flow out of that relationship that we share as husband and wife. Imagine if I were to go out with her and I introduced her as, this is my good friend, Tanya. I'd be sleeping on the sofa for a week if I did that. Or this is Tanya, the mother of Emma and James and Matthew and Jack. Not only would those things be inappropriate, but I would get to hear about it. And James is reminding us that the greatest truth concerning our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ is this. It's not some casual relationship. It's not a relationship like any other. It's one of servant to master. Now, what else does he say? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Not only does he identify himself as the author, but he identifies the audience to whom the letter is written. The 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Some Bible scholars believe that this is one of the earliest New Testament letters, written around the AD 52. And perhaps as James is writing this letter to the 12 tribes, some have suggested that he's writing to those Jewish Christians who at that time were basically the only Christians in the world. This is a letter that applies to all of God's children, all who are part of the sons and daughters of Abraham through faith. And James addresses this letter to the people of God, the 12 tribes, which are scattered abroad. He's writing to Christians about where God has placed them in this life. That where God has put them is not a matter of coincidence, but a matter of providence. These are the scattered people of God. When you read the opening verse in the original language, there's a reference here to an historical event. That phrase, scattered abroad, gives us our English word dispersion. And James is referring to an event in which the Jewish church in Jerusalem were dispersed into the other parts of the world. And that happened on a number of occasions, but in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, we find this exact phrase that James uses in this opening verse. Acts 8 verse 1 says, at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad. And James is making reference to that dispersion of the church through persecution. The early church has seen remarkable growth in Jerusalem. Luke tells us in the book of Acts that on a daily basis God was adding to his church. We've seen sermons in which Peter steps forward and thousands are converted under his ministry. It's a time of great blessing. The church is multiplying. But that idyllic scene in Jerusalem is broken up with the heavy hammer of persecution. The church succeeded, but not without suffering. And in this opening chapter, James will go on to address the reality of trials and suffering for God's people. He reminds us that we are not exempt from such things. He reminds us to the fact that the Savior's promise of eternal life in heaven does not mean that we will have an easy time upon earth. In fact, our Savior said, in this world ye shall have tribulation. The hymn writer says, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloodied seas? And since I must fight if I would reign, increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. These were a people that were scattered because of persecution. But what wonderful providence of God is at work. The persecution that dispersed them was undoubtedly a hard thing to live through, to leave friends and home and family, to go to new places where they would have to start afresh. It was a painful event, but it was a providential event. And James points us to that. Now, we've said already that the phrase scattered abroad gives us our English word dispersion. The Greek word is diaspora. And you hear of that in terms of Jewish history. The diaspora. The dispersion of the Jews. It's two words. Dia, that means through, and spora, which means seed. You've you know about spores and seeds. Well, the diaspora simply means to sow through or to seed through. And the word paints a wonderful picture of the farmer going across the plot of land, scattering his seed everywhere he goes. The persecution that resulted in the diaspora pushed these early Christians out of Jerusalem into other lands, into other countries, and through that, God seeded through them. Back in Acts chapter 8, where we're told of the persecution that scattered the church, we're told in verse 4, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." Diaspora, through the seeds. They went everywhere through the seeds, scattered abroad. James is telling these early Christians that no matter where you are in life, whether in prosperity or pain, in suffering or success, whether you're at home or afar from it, you are there through the providential sowing of God. Sometimes we're tempted to ask, why am I here? Why am I in this place? Why has the Lord allowed me to go through these circumstances, or through this problem, or through this crisis? Because God wanted to move you to somewhere where He might sow through you. To the 12 tribes scattered abroad, scattered by the hand of God, to sow the seed wherever you go, so that the church might not reside in Jerusalem only, but be found all through the earth. James reminds us that what we face in this life, we're not facing as a result of some random scattering. God is planting us where He wants us. He's sowing us in His perfect will. Our residence in life is not coincidental, it's providence. In the UK, every winter, we see the birds begin to migrate south. They leave the harsh coldness of Northern Europe for the warmer climes further south, and they're pushed along by the change of temperature. The drop of temperature alerts the birds to the coming winter, but what's interesting is the very cold front that pushes the birds towards the south comes with a north wind. And that north wind clears the skies, that makes the migration easier than any other time of year. So the north wind that signals the cold weather coming clears the skies for the birds to fly further south. There will be times when God will choose to send a cold north wind, and will maybe push you in another direction than what you thought you might go, seemingly scattering you from where you were once comfortable. But in those spiritual cold fronts, God will provide for you the very things that you need in the place where He needs you to be. James, a servant of God of the 12, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Greetings. He finishes his opening sentence with the word greeting. Interestingly, it's the same word that James, the leader in the church in Jerusalem, uses in Acts chapter 15. Greetings. It's used in the same way that we would use hello and goodbye. But the word has a significant meaning in light of whom James is addressing here. Because the word greeting means to rejoice. Rejoice. To be happy. To be satisfied. And for James to use such a word, when we think of who he's writing to those who have been uprooted from your homes, to those who have been forced out into new and strange places, to you who have left the comfortable life behind for a life of hardship and trial and persecution, greetings, rejoice. You might think he's mad. We would expect him to say, condolences, or our thoughts are with you. But not greetings, not rejoice, not to the people who have suffered so much. That seems a strange thing to say. In reality, it's not really. We think of what our Savior taught in the Beatitudes. He spoke of very similar hardships and similar problems. He says, blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that are persecuted. God has a word for those who are hurting. And its message is consistent with this greeting that James gives. The Bible is not written for a people whose lives are perfect, or painless, or always pleasant. It's written to a people who are struggling and suffering and enduring. And when we consider that God's message to them through James is this, rejoice, rejoice. He's not just writing a greeting here. He's asserting a theological truth. That no matter what problems we face, or trials we go through, or adversity that we have to overcome, we have reason to rejoice. Our reasons for praise and rejoicing are not circumstantial, based upon what's happening to us and where we are. Our reasons to rejoice are eternal. Here's a people uprooted and scattered. Their lives have been interrupted and upset by persecution. All of that is painfully true. Yet James says, rejoice. Rejoice. Paul offers similar words in Philippians 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Don't rejoice in your situation. Rejoice in your Savior. Don't rejoice in your lives because they're good. Rejoice because God is good. And he opens up this very practical epistle with a word that can be upon our lips even when there are sorrows in our lives. Rejoice. And we rejoice because of the one that we serve, because he is ever faithful. And as long as Jesus Christ is Lord and King of all, we rejoice. To all you scattered, battered, tattered saints, rejoice. Rejoice. We look down from the pulpit this morning. We don't know all that's been going on in your life this past week. What difficulties you've had to endure. What trying times, what persecutions, what hard words have been sent your way. But I know this, you can rejoice. We rejoice because, like James, we can say that we are servants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a relationship with the Heavenly Father through Jesus the Son. Not a physical, earthly relationship, a spiritual, eternal one, where I am a child of God and he is my Father, and I know and I'm persuaded that all things work together for good to them that know and love God. And I rejoice. May we learn to rejoice in the goodness of God, in his providences, in his care for us. May we rejoice. May the Lord give us such rejoicing hearts in our blessed Savior. Amen.